Heavenly Father, we humbly acknowledge you are here and that we want to submit to what you want for our lives. As we look at your word now, let it be our guide. Let your spirit teach us and let the outcome be more glory for you through Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I have a particular memory of Christmas 2010, and the reason for that is, at that time, Annabelle, my daughter, who was then five, was unwell with fever. Now, everybody at that time, if you can recall, had flu of some description, whether it was bird flu, and everybody was a bit worried about flu because some people were suffering so much. And I hope that all that Annabelle's illness was would be amount to flu, because we'd been in a tropical climate and we were within the incubation period for malaria. So we had to get some blood tests done. So I phoned NHS Direct and they said we should go to a hospital in Manchester. We were told to go from where we were staying in Pars Wood to the Manchester Children's Hospital. Even then we were told the tropical expertise was in North Manchester, so the blood would be sent there, I kid you not. So the Children's Hospital in South Central Manchester would keep us there whilst the results they were waited upon from the North Manchester Hospital. And when I received the advice to go from where we were staying in Pars Wood, it was 5 a.m. on a dark, wet December morning. So I put Annabelle in the car and we set off along Wimslow Road. I think it's on Palatine Road where I met my challenge. And it would be much better if I could show you a picture so you could see with me what the dilemma was. I crossed a junction when the road divided before me, left and right. If you happen to know that bit of road, you'll know what I'm talking about. Anyway, the nearest thing to carrying straight on appeared to be a kind of slip, but clearly buses were supposed to go in that slip, and there were some bus shelters along that way. Actually, it'd be that side for you folk. On the other hand, if I went to the right, I would have to pass over an angle of this fork. And true enough, it did look a bit more like a road. As far as I could tell, it was asphalt, black asphalt, but it was also dark and raining, and I couldn't see clearly. So not only did the right fork option go over to the right, but it appeared like I might be, because of the angle, just going over onto the other side of the road and was perhaps going to face oncoming traffic, me going the wrong way, and the road narrowed. Well, normally in a situation like that, you might do what I imagine many of us do, and I do, you think, well, maybe the fella in front knows where he's going, so I'll follow him, as it were, go with the flow. But it was 5 o'clock in the morning, there was no one else around. And you can imagine all this thinking that I'm doing, by now, I've slowed to a halt, slap bang in the middle of the A6010, and I just don't know what to do. I didn't want to get a letter through the post with a picture of my car showing that I was in the wrong place and a fine. But I also had misgivings about the alternative. I was pretty sure, looking at the bus lane, it was only ever for buses. It just didn't look like I was welcome. So that's what I decided to do. I'd go the other way on the narrow black asphalt. As it happened, it turned out to be the right decision, and I didn't get a fine. And we get to hospital, and after 3 consecutive days of making that same journey, because we still have to allow for malaria showing at one point or another, we find out that Annabelle, just like everybody else, has flu. I was running out of bribes by that time. I tell you, there was 3 days of blood test. Well, driving a car these days is complicated. We have to pick up a lot of information in a little bit of time. Unless it's 5 a.m. in the morning and you can, like me, just stop in the road and stare. But it's still very important to get those decisions right, to read the signs. You can't just hold a steering wheel and hope for the best. It's not going to take us to a healthy future, is it? Well, we read some warnings in the Matthew passage today, and we can thank God that we do have time to consider them right now. I wouldn't encourage complacency in this, because none of us knows how long we have to consider the warnings of Jesus. But we do have this time now. We've blocked out this time this morning to think about them. And we can thank God for every subsequent moment we have to weigh these words of Jesus. One after another, like road signs. Number one, make sure you get through the gate. It's not wide. Look out for people who will lead you off the road, sign two. Sign three, don't think, as I have sometimes in driving, that because you've been tagging along with others who seem to know what they're doing, that you will get there in the end. So let's give these warnings the serious treatment they deserve. Number one, the narrow gate. Jesus is speaking to people who know about gates. In the ancient world, there would be city walls, and people would be familiar with the idea that there are gates that you could even drive through. I mean, some of those walls exist today, don't they? So you may have seen film of ancient cities big enough that a car can drive through them, perhaps even a lorry. And then you'd have other gates where perhaps an animal or a person, maybe even a handcart, could get through. You would have, perhaps in some instances, you could get caught up in the flow. People could be coming through in a big group and you could be caught and taken with them. There'd be other gates where you perhaps have to wait your turn. Well, Jesus warns them here and Jesus warns us here. The God place, heaven, God's dimension, his sphere of rule and will, both now and in all eternity, is not entered by us getting dragged in with any kind of flow. It is reminiscent of the Noah passage in Genesis. We don't know what people around Noah thought of his boat building project, but we can assume that if they weren't involved in it and they didn't have their own boat building projects going on, such a very particular course of action must have looked absurd. But the path along which most people around Noah let themselves get dragged led to destruction. Every living thing that moved on land perished, and all mankind. And it's tempting at this point, because we're thinking about the action of Noah, and we're thinking about the ethical teaching of Jesus, to think, oh, well, perhaps then these are conditions we need to meet to enter the narrow gate. So let us not forget that that sequence would be quite wrong. God said first to Noah in chapter 6, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. So God was making the way, not Noah's behaviour. It was God's saving initiative that, to quote Hebrews, warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, Noah built an ark. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. We've been reminded these last weeks, haven't we, that it is poverty of spirit, Matthew 5:3, together with humbly asking God, humbly knocking at the door, chapter 7, verses 7 to 11. So yes, Jesus is very serious about ethical teaching and behaviour, but our being saved doesn't hinge on us, or as it were, accepting God. It hinges on God accepting us. Kind of to counter the popular idea or popular words in evangelism, aren't they? Do you accept Jesus? Well, the question is, does the Father accept us? To enter that gate, you have to want to go through it. If we're going to leave it down to the general drift around us, somehow taking us in, we'll end up missing it altogether. See, God's way is not easy. The poverty of spirit is not an easy choice. It's not a spacious choice where we get to flex. As Noah no doubt discovered, the narrow way in the world's eyes can appear very confining. There's no room for my opinions or your opinions if they're set against God's will. There's no room on this path for my personal goals or your personal goals if they come up against God's plan. I wonder what that sounds like to family and friends we have who are not Christians. I imagine it sounds pretty dull. I don't know about you, but for those of us who have been doing the home group materials, one of the challenges that we've been looking at on eternity has been this idea that the stuff we cling on to, the stuff I cling on to, in the way I'm inclined to cling on to it, is not preparing me for eternity. And so that's why it doesn't meet my need. When I give it a place it doesn't deserve, the stuff of life, the stuff of this life, it disappoints us. We're not satisfied. But even if you, like me, get distracted by the amusement park that is around us of these earthly things, each one of us who's a Christian also knows that our deepest joy, our real freedom, is being set free from these little idols and agendas we get drawn towards. Yes, it's a narrow gate, but there's nothing freer than being set free from our rebellion by Jesus, whether that's something that Jesus is doing in our lives little by little, or whether it's a big swoop. To be able to overcome the temptations which have compromised us in the past is a very free place to be. I am the gate, says Jesus in John. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and will find pasture. That sounds very free, doesn't it? It sounds very healthy, a good place to be. It's God's best for us in terms of peace and flourishing. And you know, when we give things up, albeit it sounds confining, it sounds like there's not place for us to flex, but when we give those things up for Jesus, Mark 10:29, we receive 100 times more right in this present age than the thing we gave up. So yes, we will suffer just as other people around us suffer. We're plagued by the same things that all human beings suffer. But there's a new and fascinating attraction right now, this side of eternity. And that's because we're already glimpsing, we're already beginning our preparation for an eternity with God our Father. Now Jesus spells out a stark choice in verse 13. The narrow gate leads to life, and the alternative, which is so easy to get swept into, leads to destruction. Choices matter. Actions matter, and the choices and actions all revolve around the person of Jesus. Learning to follow him and know him, know God as Father, matters. And what's at stake is our being or not with God for all eternity. Now, a more compromising, a gentler message might be more pleasant on our ear. And that leads us to Jesus' next warning. If you hear a voice telling you that perhaps Jesus didn't mean to be so strict, maybe it's all going to work itself out in the end, whatever we do will be all right. Well, these are the words of false prophets. Look, the reasoning goes, everyone thinks this, so it must be true. Or the postmodern mantra is that if all the people in the room agree that it's true, then it must be true. How can a path so wide, which is so popular, be the wrong one, some might ask. And in any case, have you seen the other people on this path with me? They're worse than me, so relatively I've got to be all right. But again, in addressing that, perhaps it would be helpful to think about who Jesus was speaking to. In ancient Israel, a person who claimed to be speaking the word of Yahweh, that's of God, but was not in fact speaking in a way reflected God, was called a false prophet. And the Old Testament way of addressing that was, so much of what prophets had to say was about the people of God and their history and how God was going to act in history, so you kind of waited for it to happen, and if it happened as they said, then you could heap value on that person and say, yes, they were a prophet. But if things unfolded differently, or didn't speak reflecting the character of God, then you would say, well, they were a false prophet. Usually disaster followed false prophecy. Such a person is not merely another kind of prophet, they are ultimately a messenger of someone else, a contrary agenda and character, contrary to the character of God. 2 Peter 2, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. And that's all very well, but we're not dealing with a, as it were, a dramatised wrestling match. We're not got one person in a dark costume and a mask who's clearly the bad guy versus Mr. Shiny Suit who's clearly the saintly one. The clothes are not going to give them, who Jesus is speaking to, and they're not going to give us an idea as to who is false and who is not. So Jesus has a different method from the Old Testament method. I say the Old Testament method was, as it were, waiting to see what happened. But Matthew says Jesus says something different in verse 16. A quicker method and easier to see than the old way method is look at their lives. Think of it like a tree. If someone offers advice or teaches, look first and see if they have healthy, tasty fruit. What's happening to the other people who've taken their advice? Are those people being nourished by it? Not are they becoming cleverer? Not are they gaining status? But are they developing as followers of Jesus as he has been revealed to us? Now, if we think about the world, the global church here, there's some temptations perhaps to dismiss other groups that we don't belong to. As human beings, we're diverse, and perhaps some of that is what God put in us, but also there's a certain amount of human frailty which divides us into different camps in the worldwide church. And staying isolated and preserving tradition like that is to ignore too much of Jesus' teaching elsewhere. It's possible to reject someone's teaching due to our own arrogance, or merely because, as humans, we are stubborn. Being Anglican, Baptist, Methodist, Brethren, Evangelical, Reformed, or anything else that you or I happen to associate with is not a guarantee that someone is or is not an authentic follower of Jesus. If you've been part of any group long enough, you'll know that any group can attract genuine believers and prophets, and on the other hand, any group can attract false prophets and hangers-on. And it will not be the labels that reveal what's real. The quality of the fruit that comes from the tree is the place to look. Now, perhaps in broad terms, generally speaking, we're a conservative group of believers. So I might be tempted now, or we might be tempted, to stick the boot into other church groups who are weak. I think particularly of those who are weak in the proclamation of Jesus as we have him in Scripture. And most certainly, the narrow way includes talking about Jesus as we have him in God's Word. But if we're already generally careful about doctrine, and I hope we are, I hope we can see a mile off false teaching. I hope that's what we're all about. Another temptation perhaps would be to stick the boot into abuses within the charismatic movement. And I say that because I think particularly when Jesus is speaking, there were groups which were particularly ecstatic, and might to us, we might make some kind of link with in the charismatic movement. But I haven't seen a lot of ecstatic behaviour at St John's recently, so again, I'm not going to dwell on that too much. I would suggest the crunch issue for us could be that real fruit is about more than reciting right answers or even being able to quote Scripture. In the biblical sense, hearing the words of Jesus is to put them into practice, not merely to know what those words are. Perhaps the danger for many of us, for myself, will be whether what we say, what we believe, shapes the way we live. Be that in the way we control our finances, be that in the way we control our tongues, in the way we use our homes, in the way we use our time, and supremely in our relationships. If you want to know what the value of all the Jesus talk among us is, look for fruit, both in what we say and in the space between what we say and how we really are. A profession of faith that makes no difference to the way we behave will never save anybody. When you evaluate those who use Jesus' name, ask yourself, is there evidence here of a gardener who's doing some work? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Then I will tell them plainly, away from me, you evildoers. What we're looking for is truth. Yes, a statement of truth, but one which is witnessed to by a more personal transformation of lives. So the last warning in this passage concerns the judgment day, and it seems there'll be all sorts going on in the last days that will look very impressive. And we might be forgiven for thinking, well, that was a very Christian thing, wasn't it? And yet, in fact, it wasn't. People will do things in Jesus' name, but they won't have known him personally. Do you remember the story in Acts 19 about the sons of Sceva? Some Jews went around driving out evil spirits, and they tried to invoke the name of Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They'd say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, Paul I've heard about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Well, being exposed as using Jesus' name falsely and then beaten by a possessed man is one thing that's bad enough. But pity more the one who from Jesus himself will hear, "I never knew you, away from me." What do we do for Jesus that perhaps doesn't impress him as much as we'd like to think? And don't get me wrong, you would expect followers of Jesus to serve him and serve his church, and those acts of service are appropriate. But don't let us kid ourselves that big speak, even big gestures, perhaps gifts of money as part of some kind of detached religious observance, mean that Jesus will one day recognise us in the end times. Saying, "I did my bit," will not wash with Jesus. The only way we will get to eternity that Jesus promises is if he is with us along the way as Lord. Some time ago, I was at the ACF meeting, and we were looking at gospel, the Bible, and culture, and how the Bible speaks to our culture, and how the Bible affirms, says, that stuff's good in your culture, and how the Bible also says that stuff is not the will of God in your culture. And one of the things we saw is that, however secular Britain has become, there's still a remnant, still some residue in British culture of Christian values. And those things are great. They're like a stabilising influence. Those things restrain evil. However, we should not imagine those things, that Christian heritage, the word Christian, will somehow sweep us into the kingdom of God. Being respectable, even valuing honesty and hard work, even serving in the community and helping out at church does not mean Jesus will recognise us on that day. Religious observance, even if the name of Jesus is bandied about, is not the same thing as making him Lord over every area of our lives. The narrow gate demands that we shelve any ideas that we're doing Jesus a favour. The narrow gate is the place where, through faith in him and recognition of our spiritual poverty, we make Jesus Lord. So to conclude, my prayer for us is this, that our experience of each one will be on that day, entering the narrow gates, we'll hear the words Jesus will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servants, come and share in your master's happiness." Amen.